As noted up on the board, our text for this morning's lesson is Hosea, the first through the third chapters. At least we'll be covering some of the material that is found therein as we look into our lesson today. I want to just give you a little context to begin our time together this morning. There's no real legitimate doubt regarding either the author or the time of the writing of the book Hosea. It's because it's revealed in the first verse of that book. You'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 1, Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. So we know exactly, as we look at the chronology of the kings in both nations, exactly when it was that Hosea prophesied. His time of prophecy coincided with basically the last few decades of Israel's existence as a sovereign nation before being taken into captivity in Assyria. And as we have revealed in Scripture, that captivity was a judgment from God because of their evil rebellion against Him at that time and in previous years, in fact, through the whole history of the nation. It was a time of luxury, a time of greediness, a time of lawlessness. There was oppression of the poor. There was corruption among the kings. There was a breakdown of the family. Might not be too surprising to you to hear these kinds of things because much of it is present in our own society today. So we are familiar with these particular sins and how they impact the nation, because what was happening in that period of time, during the time of Hosea, is basically happening in our society today. But a chief failure of Israel was the adoption of idolatrous worship. The nation looked to the nations around them, took their gods, the gods of those nations, as their own gods. And because of this is where we get in Hosea's writings the picture of adultery, the concept of adultery as it impacts God's relationship to His nation, which is why we get what we do in this particular text of Hosea chapter 1 and verse 3. I'll give you a quote in just a few moments where I got that title from. But I want you to just quickly go to Exodus chapter 20, or at least remember the reading of the first two commandments of God in the Ten Commandments, where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." And he says the reason for this is because the Lord your God, I am a jealous God. And so let's just consider this picture, because it is something that is in metaphor established in the life of Hosea, this prophet at this particular time, with regard to his family. And how God feels about the idolatry that was present in the nation. Because not only did Hosea have an adulterous wife, but we find that God had an adulterous wife as well. In fact, there is a quote that I want to read from you from Bobby Graham's commentary in the True Series on the book of Hosea. And he says, "Perhaps in the most vivid way, the depth of God's love can be seen best in the depth of Israel's sinfulness, that is, in the whoredom that is described in Hosea's wife and in God's national wife." So his national wife, there is that picture, of course, of the nation and the idolatry that is in the nation. I like that phrase, which is why I use that as the title of my lesson. We want to say a few things about that sinfulness of Israel, as well as talk about God's love, God's mercy, and ultimately our salvation as the people of God, as illustrated by these first few chapters in Hosea. And I want to start off by looking at verses 2 through 9 and illustrating this, and because it is illustrated in the beginning of the book, in Hosea's family. We mentioned Gomer, his wife. You'll notice that the Lord began to speak by Hosea. This is Hosea 1 and verse 2. "The Lord began to speak by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, 'Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" And so we see that illustration being set in Hosea's actual life. So Hosea went, and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring it into the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow or the vow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, but by horses or by horsemen. Then in verse 8, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore another son. God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now looking at the three names, because there is something to be said about each of the three, the name Jezreel means God scatters. And you'll notice in the text where it talks about the bow of Israel be broken in the valley of Jezreel, he will indeed, as indicating this in the marriage, the valley of Jezreel being a well-known location of military battles in Israel, it indicates that God would, in righteousness, destroy Israel for her rebellion against him. In other words, her sovereignty as a nation, her military might, those kinds of things would be quenched and come to an end. These were, you'll note, the works of God. When you see in the next word, Lo-Ruhamah, the idea there would be no mercy, that Israel would be utterly destroyed, be utterly taken away. Whereas he said in verse 7 of the text, it wasn't military might that brought this about, but God's intervention that would spare Judah. And we remember, of course, how the king of Assyria was taken away and left and stopped his siege on Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah, because of God's intervention. Now, I want you to note one specific difference, because I think it may not be certain that there is this distinction, but it seems to be both in the first few verses of the text, children of harlotry, as stated in verse 2 of the text, as well as the language that is used with regard to Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami. And that is, there is a difference. With regard to Jezreel, it seems to be the only son that Gomer bore to Hosea that was his own son. She bore him a son, and then she conceived two other times and bore two other children. And these were children, again, of harlotry, most probably. In other words, they were not Hosea's own children. This was a practice of her sinfulness and her sexual promiscuity in that relationship. It became necessary in the third chapter, the five verses of the third chapter, that Hosea bring her back, that he, in effect, redeem her. And we'll talk about this in a few moments. But I want you to recognize this rejection. Lo-Ami, you will no longer be my people, and I will no longer be your God. This was something that was promised from the very beginning. This was not a punishment that God just sprang on the nation. It was something that Moses had warned about back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He said, it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. You should be plucked from the land which you go to possess. That's Deuteronomy 28 and verse 63. So it all depends upon their faithfulness. The promise of God to protect his people and to keep him as his chosen ones was dependent upon their obedience to him at all times. So with those things in mind, that context given with regard to the illustration used between Hosea and Gomer and God and his national wife, God and Israel in her idolatry, there are three points that I want to make in my lesson today. The first one is the reason for God's chastisement and judgment of Israel at this particular time. There is a list of reasons that a man by the name of George Robinson put in his commentary on the 12 Minor Prophets as basically indicating the problems and sins of Israel at the time of Hosea's prophecy. And there were seven specific areas noted. I thought they were a good list, and so I want to share them with you very quickly. First one is a lack of knowledge. Now, that is related very clearly in Hosea 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed by a lack of knowledge. It wasn't because they didn't have access to it. It was because you have rejected knowledge. He said, because of that, I will also reject you from being priests for me, because you've forgotten the law of your God. I will forget your children. So there was a lack of knowledge. There was pride in the nation. There was instability because of the hypocrisy and ritualism that was present at that time. There was a worldly view of the nation that existed among the leaders of the people, very much like the Sadducees in the first century, where they were considered, in effect, Jewish leaders, but in fact, their desire was political power, and that's what they sought, and the same thing was in Israel at this particular time. There was corruption that was found in rotten religion. It had become a habit for them to promise something to God and to backslide, and so that backsliding was something that was a constant problem in the nation, and then there was the idolatry that we alluded to earlier. Now, I do want to note in Hosea 13, because it's at the end of the study, or end of the book, 14 chapters in the book. In Hosea chapter 13 and verse 2, he specifically mentions idolatry. He said, they sin more and more. They have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. And they say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And so their adoration for the idols at that particular time was the most egregious sin that was practiced in Israel, which led to that ultimate destruction of the nation. That's where the image of the national wife that we alluded to earlier really comes in. Her idolatry, the idolatry of Israel, is shown to be adultery, even to whoredom, unfaithfulness to the Almighty God of heaven. And going back to the first few chapters, you'll notice in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 3, there was this statement, I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and her jewelry, and she went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. That just shows you just how bad it was in Israel at that time. And lest we cast aspersion upon them without pointing. They say if you point at someone else, you got three fingers pointing back at yourself. We need to recognize that our society is very much the same way in our day and time. So there was this chastisement, there was this judgment coming upon Israel, but I do want to note that there was mercy that would be extended ultimately to those who had a penitent spirit. And that is something that is evident. And again, we do want to note the complete dissolution of the nation of Israel as a sovereign nation because of this chastisement. But understand, first of all, the relationship between man and God is individual. And so while an entire nation can go into digression, into sin, and into idolatry, there may be a few precious souls that will be saved because of God's mercy and long-suffering as a result of their righteousness. Even those who are taken away into idolatry can repent. And there is indication that that is the case. And it's illustrated in that third chapter by the love that Hosea maintained for Gomer despite her unfaithfulness. He did not object when God told him, go and get her back. Go and redeem Gomer. He willingly did so at God's direction, although she had descended all of the way into prostitution. And so we want to note that there was a plea that was made to this northern kingdom of Israel. As there is that indication that her military might, her sovereignty would be destroyed, they could no longer as a nation consider themselves God's accepted. Hosea in chapter 14 and verses 1 and 2 of the text said, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to him, take away the iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. So there is the desire of Hosea. Now, as was the case with most of the prophets, when they came during dire times such as this, the people didn't listen to them. Generally did not listen to them. But there was that promise given by God in verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from him. Based upon penitence, based upon a desire to turn back to God, to serve God, there is always the possibility, nay, the surety of forgiveness on God's part. And that's, of course, illustrated in the New Testament as well. When Peter asked the question, how often should I forgive? And Jesus told him 70 times 70. It wasn't literally 490 times. It's just as often as he asked for forgiveness, you forgive him. Because that is God's pattern. That is God's character. That is God's nature. That's something we need to understand. We need to recognize. In Hosea chapter 14 and verse 9, he asked, well, who is it that is wise? Well, let him understand these things. Let him know them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. We want to be wise. If we want to be received by God, it is necessary that we obey. And God will surely embrace us if we indeed obey. That's something that's borne out in 2 Corinthians 6. You'll remember the appeal of Paul for them to be righteous, to have no fellowship with unbelievers, with darkness, with lawlessness. What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Then he quotes, notice, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, touch nothing unclean, and I will receive you. And that is the promise that God gives us, as he did to Israel at that time. But it necessitated their repentance. That's the only way that this would indeed work. And as we see, as we look at the history of the nation of Israel, that is exactly what was the case. One of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture is when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, I recognize that the Samaritans can only partially lay claim to be Israelites in that they were a mongrel people, but there is that Jewish blood that was in them, and they existed as a part because of this Assyrian captivity, and as such, the Jews didn't like what they had to say, but the Samaritan woman, she accepted Jesus. And all of the people, because they heard what Jesus had to say and saw what Jesus had to do, had done, they accepted him as well, and God accepted them. So that gets us to our third point, and that is ultimately, when we talk about that salvation and acceptance by God, it is through Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures are many in the Old Testament that indicate that ultimate redemption comes through the anointed of God, the Messiah who would come. Notice there in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, where he said, "The days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise up to David a branch of righteousness," having reference to the Messiah. "He's a king that shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, keeping that in mind, I want you to see that text in Hosea chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. Final part of that illustration, Hosea to Gomer, God to Israel. "I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot." This is Hosea to Gomer, okay? "You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too will I be toward you." In other words, we're going to be husband and wife. We're not going to be unfaithful to one another. I'm telling you this is the way you're going to act, and I promise that I will act in that same way, that same faithfulness. And then it says in verse 4, "The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. But afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So understand, the ultimate fulfillment of that is in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened. Ultimately, all of those who are faithful to God, who are not guilty of adultery, not guilty of whoredom, not guilty of disobedience, they will be faithful to God, and God most assuredly promises, as Hosea promised Gomer, I'll be faithful to you, so will I be to you. Then there is the proper relationship. We see it in the New Testament as well, in Ephesians chapter 5, where we are told that as the husband is head of the wife, so Christ is the head of church also. And he illustrates this concept of the woman as being, or excuse me, the church as being the bride of Christ. And our call as the bride of Christ, just as a woman's call to her husband is to be faithful, our call is to be faithful to him. So I want to leave you just with one illustration or one idea or observance in as we draw this lesson to a close. It doesn't matter when it happens. People talk about deathbed repentance. Well, if it's true repentance, the deathbed repentance is every bit as accepted by God as any other repentance. It has to be legitimate, but if it is true repentance, then God will accept one back if one has gone astray. Repentance always brings forgiveness because God loves us. But I just want you to think for a few moments how evil Israel had become. And don't look at it through the eyes of men. Look at it through the eyes of God. Look at it through a jealous husband or a jealous God, as he said, Moses said he was in the book of Deuteronomy. A jealous God. He has a wife. He expects that wife to be faithful. But when we disobey God, when we go after other things, when we elevate other things in our heart to make them our own idols, how evil and treacherous we have become. Instead, isn't it important that we all strive to be faithful to God? Because we are to love Him. We are to take Him as our God and our Father. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. A lawyer had come to Him and asked Him a question saying, "What is the great commandment in the law?" It's a simple one. It is one upon which all of the law and the prophets are based. It is one that is the basis of our relationship with God in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." And that's what God calls us to do today. So be faithful to Him. Strive always to put Him first. Recognize that everything that exists in this life is secondary to the service that you render to God and how important your relationship is to God, because He is the one to whom we as a church are betrothed. If we're to be faithful, then that means obedience, that means serving Him and serving Him first, foremost, and alone. Serving Him alone. We offer the invitation at this time to any who are here at this time who need to obey the gospel or need to make anything right in their life or need any encouragement. If you have a need, whatever that need is, would you come while together we stand and sing?